Every now and then, we get brief but powerful glimpses into our own sinfulness and the results of our own lives. Those brief and powerful glimpses are hidden most of the time by the haze of fog we put around us, but every now and then I'm forced to look at myself and see myself as I really am. Sometimes it comes to individuals in great and traumatic ways. For example, the 17-year-old boy who has been warned many, many times, do not drive so irresponsible. But somehow in his ignorance and pride, he blows it off and he sees himself in an entirely different light. But there will be a powerful, occasionally this happens, a powerful glimpse. As he's beating the pavement and he's clawing his own face, weeping as the coroner's pulling a couple of buddies out of a ditch. And a 17-year-old boy is forced to deal with the fact that I'm a fool. I'm a destructive fool, and I'm a sinner. Sometimes it doesn't come in the great traumatic kinds of ways. Sometimes it comes in the more ordinary things of life. It's a mother who has had one of what she thought was just a normal get mad at my daughter sort of thing. And I got mad at my daughter because my daughter deserved for me to get mad at her. And yet something broke through. Something almost magical happened that day, because as the mother walked by, there was a crack in the bedroom door. And the mother sees a little girl just trembling and shaking in there. And a little girl's just shoulders just heaving. And something breaks through the fog. And the mother has a sense of revelation. What kind of monster am I? What kind of excuses do I give myself that I can talk that way, scream that way, shout that way, say those things? What in the world am I? Sometimes it occurs in the normal routines of a marriage, and you'll find where a husband and a wife have had what some might call just a fight. It's not that big a deal. It's the sort of things that happen all the time. I don't understand what the big deal. And yet something happened that day. There's a glimpse of an insight of a reality of his own sinfulness, because he will walk by a locked bathroom door and he can hear by the sounds, and he knows that she is sitting, his wife is sitting in the bathroom behind a locked door, sitting in the bathroom floor, sobbing against a shower. And he recognizes, what kind of a fool am I? I don't know if you remember the first time you ever felt shame. Do you remember the first time you ever felt personal shame and understood that you were a shameful individual? I don't know when it would have been for you. Maybe it was when you were young and you were perhaps in your mom's purse. Perhaps taking the spare change, sneaking the spare change off the top of your dad's bureau. But mom walked in and you yourself didn't sense the shame. It's kind of hard to find shame within ourselves. It's when I looked, or when you looked and you saw your mom's face, and suddenly the reality reflected off her face was, I am a thief. You remember that? Whatever that episode of shame was, I'm sure it happened when you were a child. I'm pretty confident of that. A certain unnamed senior minister, who shall not be identified, had a certain unnamed tall daughter, who shall not be named in this illustration. But that certain unnamed tall daughter, in the start of her second grade year, had to pick up the phone one evening and call a second grade teacher, Mrs. Ball, and say to Mrs. Ball, Mrs. Ball, I lied to you today. My parents did not say I was so smart I could skip second grade and didn't have to come back again. A certain unnamed Bible college professor, actually a certain unnamed Bible college president, also had daughters. And one of those unnamed daughters, when she was little, as this unnamed man named Ken would go out to preach, his children would go into nurseries and children's classes, as you do in Bible school class, and he had one daughter, a little girl, sweetest little thing. But when it came to prayer time, she would raise her hand, and she would raise her hand with strangers at a church that a guy named theoretically Ken was preaching at. And as she would raise her hand, she would say, "I want you to pray for my daddy. He smokes all the time in the bathroom, and he does all kinds of things he doesn't want us to know." And she just made stories up. Just made stories up. An unnamed Christian leader in the area had a daughter who went to school, and she went to her teacher and said, "Pray for my parents, they're getting a divorce." Where it came from, nobody knows. Maybe others are getting divorced, and she thought she was missing out on something in her family, but she said, "Pray for my..." Well, the teacher doesn't know what to do with it. A few days later, she says, "I'm sorry," to the family about some things, and the family's going, "What?" And they have this conversation. They say to the daughter, "You go back and tell her we're not getting a divorce. You go back and tell her that. You tell her you lied." And this certain unnamed child went back and said, "You know, my parents are getting along a lot better now." Because something in the human heart won't let you go the next step and say, "I lied to you. I made something up that wasn't true." And we laugh about it being children. But it's not funny, because the scary thing is that whatever this disease of sin is, it's something that is so insidious, it even works its way in the most innocent and sweet of hearts. It takes the sweetest little girls we have and the sweetest little boys, and it turns them into what we all are, sinners. Julie told me, we were talking about this concept this last week, and Julie said, "I'll never forget." She said, it's like it happened 40 some years ago, and it's like it happened yesterday to her. She said, "We were on the bus, and a group of us girls were huddled together on the seat of the bus," and said, "we're just nailing and crucifying in our speech the Baptist preacher's daughter." Said, "We were just working that little girl over and what we were saying about her," and said, "all at once there was this cold, massive wave that rolled over us." Julie said, "The pit of my stomach, I still feel it." There was this sense of all at once shock and shame when we realized the bus driver was the Baptist preacher, and we were sitting there talking about his daughter. Julie said, "I am mortified to this day to discover who I am and what I am." We are sinners. When the age of innocence is shattered, it's a hard and painful thing. It's a hard and painful thing to discover that sin is not just something out there, but it's something in here. And it's a hard and painful thing to discover that this line of good and evil that we will have to cross over on a regular basis out there in life, that the line is not out there 10 or 15 miles, but the line of good and evil goes right through my own heart, and I will have to cross that line regularly. I remember being stopped by a stranger. First time I ever had it happen to me. It was at Pitt State University. I was back in high school, and I was at a speech and drama tournament over there. I was stopped on the sidewalk by a guy, and to this day I'm glad he did what he did, but I'll tell you, I wasn't spiritually sharp enough to manage his question. He stopped me on the sidewalk and he said, "Are you saved?" I don't know what he knew, but he obviously didn't know I had a Christian background. I know he didn't know that I knew the scriptures really well. And I remember being slightly discombobulated and certainly a little confused on how you answer someone who asks, "Are you saved?" And I'm sure in my religious pride, I was maybe a touch offended that he couldn't tell. It didn't look on me why I'm the sort of person who can lecture on these sort of things. You see, there was nothing wrong in that day and time of his asking me whether I was saved. But I can tell you it was the wrong question for me in that chapter of my life. The question that he should have asked me that day is, "Randy, do you know what you're being saved from?" Because I knew the answers about being saved, but I didn't know what I was being saved from. And it's hard to be too grateful to a Savior if you don't know what you're being saved from. What's the face of evil look like? What's the monstrous, hideous face of evil look like? If you were the director of the movie and you have to put together the epitome of what is evil and wicked, what face would you use? It was 1960, and Israeli undercover agents pulled off a daring kidnapping of one of the worst Holocaust masterminds of World War II. They went into South America and they brought out Eichmann, Adolf Eichmann. When they brought Eichmann out, this individual who was responsible for all the kinds of things that encompassed Auschwitz and Dachau and all of that, he was put on national trial. When he was put on national trial, what they did is they went back and got former survivors to testify against him. And Eichmann was put inside a bulletproof glass cage during the trial. And they were to bring these ex-prisoners in to testify against him. One of the first they brought in was a little Jewish man named Yehiel Dinyer. Yehiel Dinyer was a little small Jewish man who came in, and the whole world was riveted by the scenes. Cameras were there. No one knew what Yehiel would do when he came in. Would he begin to cuss and throw things? Would he shout and scream at that man? What would Yehiel do? Yehiel Dinyer came in, and he locked eyes with Eichmann. And the two men looked at each other through the glass with a long, long silence and pause. And then Yehiel did something really odd, the unexpected. He fell to his knees in the middle of the court, and he began to bang his hand against the floor, and he began to weep and shout out, but not at Eichmann. He just began to shout out and weep and wail on the floor. They had to pick him up and take him out. Later on, Mike Wallace in 60 Minutes visited with Yehiel and asked him, why? What were you saying? What bothered you? Yehiel made the statement, do you want to know what bothered me? I went in to see a monster. I went in to see the face of evil. And I was overcome with the fact he's just like me. He's an ordinary man just like me. And then Yehiel did it again. He is an ordinary man just like me. Just like me. He is an ordinary man just like me. I say with some sense of conviction this morning, folks, I'm looking out the eyes of an ordinary man, looking at ordinary people, good people in so many ways, people who are made in the image of God, but I am looking at the faces of evil. I am looking at ordinary people who are so encumbered by sin, it absolutely permeates our lives. I am not talking to the cream of the crop of anything. I am talking to people who ought to have such a sense of shame because we are sinners. I'm looking at the eyes of people who in the dark corners of their mind, in the shadows where they are hidden from the eyes of others, behind the wall of excuses and behind the wall of explanations, behind the facades of self-deceit, behind our own blindness, I am looking at nothing less than sinful men and sinful women. Even the very best of you are so far from the image of God, so incredibly far from the unstained worship of a living God. I am looking at people of pride and anger. I'm looking at faces of gossip and lust. I'm looking at the faces of neglect and apathy. I'm looking at the faces of selfishness and deception. I'm looking at the faces of greed and self-absorption. If we're entirely honest and one of those realities breaks through, we'll have to all recognize that in moments, there are unique moments where the truth is we would have to see ourselves as just our own brand of brutes and thugs, lived out in our own ways. And anybody who lived with us longer than 10 minutes would discover it. I'll say it to you again. It's hard to be excited about a Savior if you don't know what you're being saved from. If you don't know what you're being saved from, the cross of Christ is just a religious relic, a little gobbledygook of some kind of history. So why don't we feel more like sinners? Why isn't there greater brokenness? Why would there ever be pride, ever a problem for any of us? How could pride ever be an issue in my life ever again once I discovered the truth about myself? How could hypocrisy ever be an issue for any of us? Jesus told the parable of two men, or told the story of two men who went into worship. And one man went into worship and he won't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he beats his own chest. And all he cries out is, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the other man walks in and basically prays a pretty orthodox kind of prayer that, "Lord, thank you for all the things you've saved me from. And thank you, God, I'm pretty much okay." And Jesus said one man went home to his house justified that day and the other did not. One man went home pleasing to God, one did not. Why are our colors not more clear on which one we are? I beg of you, I ask of you, you show me your Bible. Show me the tear stains from this last week. Show me where you cried over text. Show me where you looked at the Son of God in any way in Scripture and you didn't weep over your own sinfulness. Tell me of prayer times that you didn't get up from your prayer times wiping your own chin because the tears that flowed down were tears of, "I am that sinful man or woman." The reality of sin is a prerequisite for any other starting point in what I try to do in the Christian life. Why don't we come in with more brokenness? Oh, had we longer to talk about it this morning, I think we could talk through the reasons quite a while, but let me just brush across some of the reasons why we don't feel our own brokenness more, why we don't sense our own sins, why we didn't have a crowd in some ways that came in this morning, even weeping people. Why are there not enough? Why are we not passing out boxes of Kleenexes everywhere? Tell me why we came in somewhat. Here's some of the reasons. Number one, sin numbs. The presence of sin numbs. It's like the anesthetic that I've had. The stick of the needle is kind of like sin. Yeah, boy, that hurts. Boy, that kind of stung, this sin did. But then the anesthetic begins to be spreading through the area. And why, shoot, it doesn't bother me now. I'm perfectly comfortable. Now I'm not in pain with it. Sin by its very nature numbs. It's like the man who falls into the cold ocean. When he first hits the cold water, his breath is taken away. It's like 1,000,000,000 sharp needles hit him. He is so frozen by the water in his pain, but very quickly it begins to numb him. And as the waves take him under, he's not feeling any pain. Sin by its very nature numbs. Some of you have not felt the pain of sin in a long time. Quite frankly, you've been so doped up by sin that you can live your life, and you live your life pretty pain-free in the sense of understanding its source and where it comes from. And the reason is not that you are sinless. The reason is just the opposite. You're so inhabited by sin, you've lost the ability to feel. It's the reason, quite frankly, that you have some trouble presenting the gospel to some of the people you care and love about the most. You can go to people, you can go to lots of folks, and you can present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they will say to you, "I'm glad Jesus works for you, and I'm really glad Jesus is important in your life, and I'm really thrilled for you, but I just don't really feel a need. I don't really sense a need for Jesus in my life." You don't have much need of a fireman unless you think your house is on fire. And unless you know what you need to be saved from, you're not too interested in being saved to something. Sin numbs. There's another reason that we probably don't feel our own sin very much, and that is sin, it confuses the truth. Sin always causes the truth to get lost in the haze. We will never see things accurately. We almost become disoriented on the truth. The truth will slip through our fingers. You watch. Let me use a quick illustration. If I were to take you down on I-44 today, and all the traffic on I-44, this is not hyperbole, if all the traffic were driving 75 mile an hour, everybody's driving 75 mile an hour, and you were driving 74 and a half. 74 and a half you were driving, but the high patrolman pulled you over and gave you a ticket, how would you feel? What would be your response? And the answer is, sin confuses the truth. As he pulled you over and gave you a ticket, you would immediately begin to go to, that's not fair. That's not, what about that red car? What about that blue car? Why'd you pick me out? And the answer is, because you were violating the law by 4.5 miles an hour. Yeah, but that doesn't seem. And we begin to deny the truth about sin in our own life because we are constantly. You show me a man who lives in his family and he says, yes, but you ought to see my wife. I am what I am because my wife forces this on me. Yes, but. You talk to a woman, yes, but it's my children, it's my husband. No, your problem is not your husband or your children. The problem is you are so deceived by your own particular sin that you will use the yet but on truth. You won't face reality. Sin. We are confused by it. We are numb by it. Thirdly, our culture has conspired to cover it up. We get help covering up our sin. Self-esteem is the god of the day. Feeling good about yourself is the god of the day. You're okay, I'm okay. And when we're not okay, let's call it a condition. I'm not really responsible for this arthritis in my left hand. I kind of got it from my mother. It's not my fault, and that's true. Some of you, you're not responsible for the kidney stones you're fighting with. Not your fault, it's a condition. We've done the same thing with our addictions and our immoralities. We explain them in some way as a condition. We've turned them all into medical kinds of issues. It's not my fault I have it. Sin has gone out of the language of our land. We have taken the word sin and we do not use it in everyday life. We do not use it in real ways in how we think and how we move. The word is almost gone. But the trouble is, you can take the word away, but you can't get rid of what is happening. We could ban the word rain. We all agree we're going to ban the word rain, but we're still going to have to do something with the wet stuff that keeps falling out of the sky. This issue of sin. Even the church, and I'm as responsible as anybody else, even in the church, it becomes a feel-good place. Come to church if you want to feel better about yourself. Come to church to feel good. Scripture, 1,100 times evil or sin are called by name in Scripture. Take your concordance and play with it. 1,100 times. Even in the life of Christ, you take your concordance and you look up the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you watch as the words evil and sin explode off the page. And yet it's so hard to talk to. I believe this is from Rick Atchley, and I want to give him credit if it's him. If it's not, I don't know who it was. Rick Atchley, though, is the one, I think, who said he was preaching on Jesus and Jesus' view of sin. He was preaching on what God thinks about sin. And he said, I had a man come up to me and say, I wished you wouldn't talk that way. I wished you wouldn't talk that way. Jesus was such an encouraging person. Jesus was such a positive person. And Jesus was such a good example. Why don't you just preach on Jesus being a good example and all the positive things? Rick said, I asked the man to stay after service, and we sat down, and I opened my Bible and began to go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and I began to point out what Jesus had to say. I began to point out the indictments Jesus had to say, the condemnations Jesus gave. I began to talk about the sort of things that ought to bring about brokenness and confession of sin and weeping. And when I'd gone through the text, he said, the man got up and went away sorrowfully to another church. And he told him, I think I need to go to a church, one that thinks more highly of me. And Rick said, sorrowfully, I watched him go. I say all of that to get to this point. This is where I'm wanting to get to. Rick actually then said, and the church, please realize, the church can never speak too much about the grace and love of God. The grace and love of God can never be overstated. But you can speak too soon of the grace and love of God. You can speak too soon. The church is full of prodigal sons who want a picture of God running down the road to come and meet me, and we come in. And so the church has those who say, I want a loving father like that. But the church is not full of people who have found themselves in the pig pen and come to their senses and said, I am a sinner, and I have offended heaven, and I've offended my father, and I am wrong, and a broken man crying coming down the road to meet the father who comes to meet him. That's the part the church hasn't always had. We've taught Acts 2, verse 38, about repent and be baptized, but we have not always taught it in the context of people who are pierced to the heart and cut and crying out, what do I do? The gospel of grace and love is not intended to save someone who doesn't understand what he's being saved from. And until I understand what I'm being saved from, I'll have a pretty lukewarm or a pretty neutral view of the Redeemer upon a cross. You see, you'll never appreciate the cross. You'll never appreciate the resurrection. You'll never find yourself crying out, oh, be merciful, oh God, to me, a sinner. Jesus said it this way in the Beatitudes. He said, I'll tell you the man who's blessed. It's the man who's poor in spirit. The man who knows he has poverty. And nothing good do I bring. You show me a man of poverty in spirit, and I'll show you a blessed man. I'll tell you who's blessed. I'll tell you it's the man who mourns, the man who weeps over his own sin, the man who recognizes I need to be saved from something, and it's in me. It's not out in the world. It's in me. And my wife lives with it, and my children live with it, and my God lives with it, and my... the weeping man. Jesus said, I'll tell you who's blessed. The one who's blessed is the one who starved for righteousness but realizes righteousness won't be found in my house. I won't find righteousness in my life. I'll find it in his. And a man who hungers and thirsts for his righteousness, that man will be blessed. I have a friend who's a practicing alcoholic. I have another friend who's loved that practicing alcoholic for a long time, another gentleman. And the man who's loved this practicing but denying alcoholic has loved him through bouts of self-pity and bouts of excuses and bouts of rationalizations and bouts of denial. He's wept tears for the other man when the other man wouldn't weep tears for himself. And one of the most dramatic things I believe I've ever seen in my own imagination was a conversation that took place, and that conversation went something like this. Where finally the man who loved him almost grabbed him by the shoulders and looked him in the face and just kept looking him in the face and saying, say it. Stop the excuses. Stop the rationalization. Stop ducking the issue. Just say it. I say to you, say it. Just say it. Just say it. And when he kept going, just say it, the individual kept ducking till finally, the cry of the human lips finally hit reality, and weeping and brokenness occurred. I am a sinful man who's an alcoholic. And somehow getting those words to come out are so difficult. God has grabbed me from the time I first knew of the holiness of his. And he has held my nose to the scriptures over and over and over again. And he said to me, Randy, just say it. Please, just say it. It was Peter falling in the boat. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not the healthy Christ came to heal. It's the sick. And some of you, and I love you dearly, those of you that I... But some of you are going to go to hell. I'm talking to people who are going to fill hell. Oh, not everyone here. My goodness, we'll get to the second part later, but... My goodness, some of you are going to go to hell, and the reason you're going to go to hell is you've never been a desperate individual. You've never had a sense of something I need to be saved from. Church is always some hoop you think you need to jump through for somebody else's sake. Maybe it'd be good to join it for some selfish reason, but you've never fallen at the foot of the cross and wept and begged, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You'll never appreciate a Savior till you know what you're being saved to. There are two things I need to be saved from. The first thing I need to be saved from is my own sin. And the second thing I have to be saved from is God Himself. For judgment of God will be given on sinners. There's good news. God is not destroyed by sin like we are. There's bad news. God gives judgment on sinners. I want to run you through quickly through some passages. You want to put them up if you wouldn't mind. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah is a character in the Old Testament, and he's talking about a couple of things, but he's talking about the day of the Lord when the judgment of God will come upon sinners. I want you to notice this. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. He uses some battle imagery. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress, a day of anguish, a day of trouble, a day of ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet, a battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. He's talking about our lives as much as anything else, by the way, in those set of words. I'll bring distress on the people. They will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. I want you to notice some of the words. Just flash up, if you wouldn't mind, that next screen. Wrath, distress, anguish, trouble, ruin, darkness. All of those words are words that describe what God will do to sinners, and I am that sinner. So are you. Don't kid yourself. You have a creator and a maker and a redeemer. Don't kid yourself. You have a God who called you into his nature and you've not lived it. You say, well, that's an Old Testament passage. Look at the New Testament. In John 3, we love John 3:16, but you got to know this passage as well. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed. And he goes on. Romans 2, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. You get the idea something's coming? Do you get the idea that something's coming? Take it on to Ephesians. For this you can be sure, no immoral. Because of such thing, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Go to Colossians. Put to death, whatever. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. There's a quiet voice that runs through the Scriptures. And you can do what you want to with it, but that quiet voice simply says this: it will come every day. There will come for every man that day of his judgment. And this is what God will pour upon sinners. There's a judgment. I want to say it again. You'll not be too excited about a Savior unless you know what you're being saved from. We watched with horror. We watched the tsunami. We watched with horror when the tsunami hit. We watched the replays. We already knew what was happening. We already had a foretaste of it. We already knew that 127,000 people, we didn't know the numbers, but we knew. And you watched with riveting eyes as these massive waves rolled up and they came unstoppable upon the shore. And you watched the devastation in those people's lives, and you watched that. You need to know beyond the shadow of a doubt. You got to know beyond the shadow of a doubt, the Scripture says that the tsunami of God's judgment is certain and sure, and it will come up and it will roll and it is going to fly and it will fall upon sinners. For God Himself is not one who is taken in by sin. So my question, I guess, I'm sure that's in at least your mind is, Randy, why would you preach this on Easter? Good grief, Randy, of all the positive, marvelous, wonderful things you could preach, why would you preach this on Easter? You won't appreciate a Savior till you know what you're saved from. I need to be saved from my own sin. I need to be saved from the righteous and right judgment of my Creator. The tsunami of His judgment is more certain than tonight's sunset, gang. I may never meet the President of the United States, but I'll meet my God. I may never meet a Hollywood celebrity, but I will meet my God. I may never meet anybody else, but I will meet my God. And my God will pour out wrath on sinners. And I am a sinner. That's why a passage like this, turn if you would to Romans. Romans 5 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might perhaps dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more should we be saved from God's wrath through him? You need an accurate view of Golgotha. You need an accurate view of the day of the crucifixion. I don't know if you recognize it, but there was a pre-judgment day. There was a pre-judgment day. A pre-screening, so to speak, of what will happen to every man. And on that pre-judgment day, the tsunami of God's judgment and his wrath came roaring out. And when it came roaring upon me, God himself, the God of perfect judgment, stepped into the body of a human being. And God himself stretched out his arms as the waves crashed. And he shouted to me, get in the shadow of the cross. Stand behind my cross. The judgment is coming. Stand in the cleft of the cross. And he begged me, stand behind the cross. And the wave of God's judgment fell upon the cross. And Christ himself, the very God of righteousness, said, I'll take it. And he took the brunt of that judgment. You look at Zephaniah 1 and all the kinds of words that occurred in Zephaniah 1, and they occurred to the Christ on the cross. And the Christ of the cross begged me. And Christ took my place. I am saved from my sin. And I am saved from his judgment, because he bid me come and stand behind him. You want to know why the angels laugh and rejoice? You want to know why heaven's a place of celebration? Do you want to know why they're doing backflips out the front door of the churches and places? You want to know why there's laughter? Do you want to know why there's joy? Do you know why we come on an Easter morning with celebration? Is because all the things that would have come upon me were deflected and taken by the Christ of the cross. You don't much appreciate a Savior till you know what you were saved from. Some folks said, oh my goodness, why didn't he just pardon us? Why didn't he just pardon us? Gerald Ford is known for pardoning Richard Nixon, who was a criminal. That's the word for it. Clinton's known for the last set of hours sitting there writing pardons like crazy to criminals. So why didn't God just pardon us? And the answer is because a pardon might be a kind thing to do, but it's not a just thing to do. And my God will always be declared as just. And he stood that day. And a sinless man took my place. Did it work? Is that enough? God, will it be? Is that sufficient? God, is that enough? And that's why I love Matthew 27. If you wouldn't mind putting it up on the screen. Matthew 27, verse 15. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. It is when Christ died. But notice the next set of verse. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rock split. And the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city, appeared to many people. Two barriers between us and God. One is the barrier of sin, and the other is the barrier of death. God, did anything happen at Calvary? And on that day, men couldn't worship before that without some kind of barrier between them and God took the barrier down and said, your sin's gone, come worship me face to face. And the temple was torn down. And what about the barrier of death? And many holy people, God reached down and even that day ripped open the tombs and said, come on out. Death is not a barrier anymore. Come on out. Christ has paid your price. And if you had any doubts about that, 3 days later, Mary's beating on the door of your house going, come look at the place where they laid him. It's empty. One of the great ironies is Christian people are people who weep over sin because their God hates sin, and there are people who laugh and rejoice because I've been rescued. Some of you today, you have a choice. Your choice is this, simply this. Do you want to be rescued from the God of all heaven and from your own sin? It is in Jesus Christ that rescue will come. If you walk out of here as sinners, unrepentant, and no brokenness of heart, there is no one to protect you from the tsunami of his judgment. The invitation hymn that's being sung is a very simple one. It has the concept behind it that I'm a sinful man. We invite you to come out. We don't want anybody jumping through religious hoops. Don't you come to join College Heights or anything along that line as some kind of religious rigmarole. But if you're somebody cut to the heart and said, I recognize I am a shameful man or woman who needs Jesus Christ as Lord of my life and rescuer from sin, we'll do here. And if you're not a Christian today and you walk out the other way, please know what you're doing. You're walking into your own judgment because of pride.